Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 10 tonight. Did the neatest thing this afternoon. We have just a great sister in the Lord that goes to our church, lives in our little cul-de-sac, and she just has an awesome heart. And she came up with this idea that we should have a little neighborhood barbecue. And so when I came home from church this afternoon about 2 o'clock, I come pulling into our cul-de-sac, and there stretched out across the driveways are a bunch of barbecues and umbrellas and kids running around. And I went into the house and went in to change, and there in the backyard in our pool is all these kids. I don't recognize any of them, you know, in the pool. But it was just a neat time to meet some of our neighbors that we had never met before, and just to connect with them and talk with them a little bit about the Lord. It was just a neat time and a neat idea. I mean, I was just kind of like, you know what, Tina, you're so good. She just has a great heart for that kind of thing. Mark chapter 10, we left off with Jesus saying to the rich young ruler, pinpointing what his problem was, that the issue in this guy's life was that he had his riches that were really number one in his life. And Jesus pinpointed that by saying to him, you know, if you want to follow me, or if you want to have eternal life, you need to take all that stuff, sell it, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And it says that guy went away sad because he had a lot of stuff. Because he was really rich. He heard those words, and even though, as we saw, he was a good guy, he was a moral guy, he was a guy that Jesus looked at, and he loved this guy. He's like, man, this guy is just, he's a great guy. But he had this thing that he was holding on to, this thing that was holding him back. And when Jesus called him on it, when he told him to forsake it all and come and follow me, the guy just said, man, I can't do that. And he went away sad. And then we pick up the story in verse 28, or after Jesus, he goes into a little discourse and telling his disciples about how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And his whole point in that whole premise is because they're so used to putting all their confidence in their stuff, and it's so hard for them to give it up and follow the Lord. It was then that Peter said in verse 28, then Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Let's pray. Father, we tonight want to bring our hearts before you and ask God that you tonight, by your Spirit in this short time before the band comes back out, would speak to us. That you, God, would minister to our hearts tonight. Lord, I ask tonight that you would make the pages that we would read here in the Scriptures come alive in our hearts. That you would teach us and instruct us. And Lord, that we would have ears tonight to hear what you would declare, what you would say. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So Peter declares, hey, we've left all and followed you. In other words, Peter's saying, hey, we did good, didn't we? This guy walks away sad because he couldn't give it up. But Lord, hey, we give up. I got out of my fishing boat and I came and I followed you, didn't I? That's what Peter's saying here. He's kind of looking for some affirmation, and Jesus gives it to him. He says this in verse 29. Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Jesus gives a wonderful promise here, that those who have left everything to follow him, that they would be blessed 100-fold. Now, I want you to see something here before we go any further. He mentions in verse 29, he adds to this list, wife. I want to tell you that in the original Greek text, the word wife is not listed there. It's been inserted. And I think a good evidence that it was inserted is because in verse 30, in the list as he echoes this, it's not mentioned there. So I think it was added there. And I think this is important because I had somebody come to me once who was really kind of just spent on their marriage and said, you know, hey, I'm feeling like God's calling me to the mission field, and that means I'm going to have to leave my husband. What do you think? Because Jesus said this in Mark chapter 10. The Lord, when you get married, understand you're one. And if God's calling you to something, then he's going to be calling your spouse to it as well. And it's important that you understand that. I tell guys all the time who feel called into ministry, hey, if you feel like God's calling you to be a pastor, then he's going to impress that same thing upon your wife's heart as well. One, she's going to bear witness with the calling that you have on your life in that way, but also she's going to bear witness the fact that God's calling her to that way. Because, you know, when you're in the ministry, And say you're married to somebody who is in the ministry, if you're married to somebody who's, you know, a pastor and serving in some way, you take part in that service. You play a big part in that service. Most of the wives here who are the women who are the wives to the pastors in our church, especially the ones who have littler kids, but even those of us like Howard and I whose kids are older now, our wives, you know, definitely went through this season where you're kind of like a single mom. You know, you come to church by yourself and you're taking care of the kids so much by yourself, getting them ready. And a woman has to be called to that. She has to really, really feel a confidence in her heart that, hey, God's called me to this, and this is part of this ministry that I'm called to. But Jesus here does give this great promise. Those who are willing to sacrifice, those who are willing to leave all to follow him, he says, I will bless you 100-fold. Now, this was the verse that Jesus gave to me when I felt God was calling me back in 1990 to leave Calvary Chapel Vista, to leave my family, my mom and dad that we were very, very close to and had played such a big part in our lives, and as grandma and grandpa to our kids. When we felt like God was calling us to take this step of faith and go 1,200 miles up north to this place where we didn't know anyone, to go and start a church, God gave me this verse as the promise. And you know what? It came to pass. God blessed us in more ways than I could describe in taking that trip. And one of the biggest parts of the blessing was just in seeing the church get birth there, and God begin to work in it. And then after 5 or so years, him calling us back here, back to Vista, and then having my parents actually move down to live about a mile from us now, and my brother and his wife. God has taken that little step of faith, and he's blessed us in just building us up in our own lives and working in our own lives way more than we could ever imagine. And this is a great, great promise to latch on to if you are one who maybe has been feeling that maybe God's calling you, like the group we prayed for up here today, you know, to take a step and go out onto the mission field. Or to take a step of faith and to go somewhere where it's going to take you out of your comfort zone. Listen, you can never outgive God. And God is going to bless If he's leading you to take that type of a step of faith, if he's confirming that to your heart and you step out in it believing, know this, he is going to bless you in more ways than you can count. When it's all said and done, when you look back, you know, hindsight's 20/20, you're going to look back and go, man, God did this, and he did this, and he did this, and he worked in our life in such an incredible way. And I'm sure, in fact, read Peter's epistle, read James's epistle, read John's epistle. You see, they felt that way when it was all said and done. Man, even though they went through struggles and difficulties and trials, it was, God has blessed us in an amazing way. We pick it up in verse 32. It says, now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to them. This is one of the things I love about Jesus, is that he's always seeking to clue in his disciples. He's always seeking to grab these guys, and he wants them to know kind of what's happening and what he's doing and the direction in which he's leading them. And here again, he seeks to clue them in. Verse 33. He says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Now, at this point in the story, Jesus is continuing, and he's underscoring and really repeating the fact that he was going to die. It's one of those things that, you know, he didn't want his disciples to be in the dark. So over and over and over again, he seeks to clue them in and remind them, this is where I'm headed. This is the direction that I'm going. This is what's in my future. There's a cross down this road for me. But here's the thing that I want you to see that I think it's very, very interesting, is that Jesus never spoke of the cross without speaking of the resurrection. Every time Jesus talked about the cross, he also threw in the fact that he was going to rise again from the dead. And I think this is important. Because sometimes, I hear believers, they talk about the cross that they have to bear. You know, it's this trial that they're going through and just how difficult it is, you know, this trial that they're going through. They're talking about, you know, their cross. I think we need to follow the example of Jesus when we talk about our cross, that we throw in or we talk about the resurrection as well. What do I mean by that? Well, it's the reality of this, that our trials, the trials that we find ourselves going through, that we realize and we know, we believe what the Bible says, that those trials are producing character in us. That those trials, God is using those very things to work in us patience and to make us more like Jesus. That it's through those very trials that we, in a sense, the Lord allows us to be put into the fire, if you would. Just like when they put gold into the fire. And when they put gold into the fire, what happens? All the impurities burn off of that gold and they rise to the surface. And so the goldsmith comes and he takes his scraper and he scrapes off those impurities. And then he takes that piece of gold and he sticks it back into the fire. And as he sticks it back into the fire, what happens? More impurities rise to the surface. And as they rise to the surface, he then takes those impurities and he scrapes them off and he puts that gold back into the fire. When does he know that that piece of gold is purified? Is when he can take it out and he looks at it and he sees his reflection there in that piece of gold. And that's what the trials are doing in our lives. We need to understand that they're working in such a way to reveal the impurities and reveal what God is seeking to take out of us. I love the story of when, I think it was King Henry V was riding out into the country, and he came to the potter's house, and there in the potter's house there were all these vessels that the potter was making for the palace. And there were these black goblets that were there in the potter's, you know, shop. And as the king was just kind of going around and looking at the different things, he saw these black goblets and he thought to himself, he thought, you know, I don't remember ordering black goblets. I mean, this is kind of strange. Who ordered these black goblets? And it was there that the potter said, "Sir, those are not black goblets. Underneath that black is solid gold." And what happens, you see, sir, is when that goblet gets placed into the fire, the black is burnt out and the gold is burnt in. Friends, that's what happens to us in the trials that we find ourselves going through. That's the purpose of them. And when we find ourselves talking about the trials, we find ourselves, you know, just in the midst of the trial. We're picking up our cross, so to speak. And this is my cross, you know, this trial that I'm bearing right now. We need to realize that the trial, it's going to come to pass, that there is a resurrection in our future. I was yesterday at the house of a friend who is dying. He just had surgery, big old slice of his head cut open to remove a lemon-sized cancerous tumor out of his head. A tumor that is so aggressive that it's already gone down into his roots, and they have told him that he probably has 1 to 3 years to live. And that's if he undergoes very intense chemotherapy. But it was interesting, as I was talking to him yesterday, as he said to me, "You know, Rob, the promises of God are becoming very real to me now." And I knew what he was talking about. He was talking about, hey, I'm going to be going to heaven pretty soon. It's something that I've always believed, and it's something that I've talked about. But he said, man, it's starting to become very, very real in my life. The reality of heaven, the reality of eternity, and the promises that God has made to me. And there in the midst of his cross, he was also focused in on the resurrection. That there's a resurrection. And so when Jesus talked about the cross, he never failed to speak about the resurrection. He always saw the big picture. He always saw the cross with eternity in view. That's why the writer of Hebrews would say to us that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What was that joy? I think it included several things. The first was he knew 3 days, hey, I'm coming out of the grave. In 3 days, there's going to be a resurrection of this body from the dead. Yes, I'm going to die, but I'm going to be raised. A resurrection. Secondly, I think he knew and he looked forward to part of that joy. And this should be part of our joy if we're living for the Lord. If we're seeking to serve the Lord. If we're seeking to do our best for Jesus in this life. That Jesus, he knew that when he stood before his Father, he was going to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Well done, son. You completed the mission. You did what we planned. You carried it out. You carried it through. Well done." And I think that was a part of the joy that was there before him, that as he was going to the cross. But not just the resurrection, not just to hear his Father say, "Well done," but also as Jesus looked at Calvary and he looked at the cross and he knew what it was going to accomplish, he knew that through that work on the cross, it would mean that he would see you one day in heaven. That one day he knew that you were going to give your life to him, that you were going to put your faith in the work that he did on the cross at Calvary. And that filled his heart with joy, a joy set before him. The resurrection, hearing his Father's voice, seeing you in heaven. That's what he had his focus on as he talked about, thought about, and headed towards the cross. If you are in the midst tonight of a heavy trial, know this, there is a resurrection in the midst of it. It will come to pass. And God is going to bring great good out of that trial. We pick it up in verse 35. It says, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' Now, Matthew's gospel clues us in that they put their mom up to this. Picture the scene. Here's the disciples, they're cruising along, and here comes the mother of James and John. Her name was Salome. She was a very godly woman. She was a very wonderful woman. She had a great heart. And she comes up and she's like, Jesus, can I ask you a favor? Can I ask you something? Can I speak to you about my boys? Matthew's gospel says Salome came, but Mark, it's like he sees through that. He sees that this wasn't mom's idea. This was James and John saying, you know, at some other time, hey, mom, can you do us a favor? Jesus seems to like you. Will you come and, you know, give a good word on our behalf? Mark sees through this and he just calls it as it is. This was all about James and John. And they kind of have this, what I call the genie syndrome. Jesus, will you do whatever we ask? You know, come on, we're going to rub the lamp and come on, you know, give us our three wishes. You know, that's where these guys are at here. God, will you do whatever we ask? We can find ourselves doing that. We can find ourselves in that place. But listen, prayer is not getting your will done in heaven, but it's getting God's will done on earth. It's getting God's will done in you. And God is not our genie. He is our Father, and a Father who knows best. And He asks us to come before Him, to believe in Him. These guys come, though, and they're, hey, will you do whatever we ask? And notice how Jesus responds to them. He says, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to Him, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory. Underline that phrase, in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Boy, that is a heavy, heavy word that Jesus says there. You don't know what you ask. How many of us would Jesus maybe say that of tonight? You've been praying about something, and He would say, you know what? You don't know what you're asking for. Oh, I remember it was back in about 1984. I was praying, Lord, let this relationship work out. I thought she was the one. I really did. I thought that I was in love. I thought that she was it. In fact, I had a bunch of friends telling me that she was it. And I'm praying, Lord, let this relationship work out. But you know what? They say that love is blind. And I think in a lot of ways it can be. It definitely was in my life, in this particular relationship. You see, tomorrow I'm celebrating 19 years of being married to my beloved Denise. My bride, the love of my life, my best friend. And as I look back now, after 19 awesome years of marriage, I am so glad God did not answer that prayer back in 1984. You see, as I saw the situation a little bit later, after the Lord had broken up that, I realized, man, the girl that I was with, we would have been butting heads, man. It wouldn't have been good. It would have been years and years and years, I think, of struggle and strife of both of us, in a sense, you know, wanting the lead. And it wasn't a healthy thing. I didn't see it at the time. When I was in the midst of it, I didn't see, you know, how unhealthy of a relationship it was. And I was praying, oh God, let her be the one. Let this work out. And He's saying, you don't know what you're asking for, Rob. I've got somebody much better for her, and I've got somebody much better for you. And He did that in both of our lives, and I am so thankful about it now. We pray, Lord, give me this job. And He's saying, you don't know what you're asking for. I've got a better one, if you'll just trust me. I think about our church, and we prayed and prayed and prayed so hard about the land down the street. Lord, give us this land. Let it work out. And when he finally closed the door, and this is the great thing about prayer. We should pray. I love what Finney said. He said, when you pray, pray fervently, pray for persistently until God gives you an answer, until he either answers it or he says, no, that's not what I'm going to do. And I tell you what, my heart kind of broke when he said about the land down the street, no, that's not what I'm going to do. But a couple weeks later when he says, this is what I'm going to do, and he led us to the land over there on Melrose and Oceanside Boulevard, I was like, oh, praise God. I see this is a lot better. And now I'm just praying that it happens and it gets built in his timing. You don't know what you ask for. You know, we don't have a clue sometimes what we're asking. And sometimes the very thing that we think is going to be, oh, this is it, and this is what I need to pursue, and here's where we make a huge mistake, is where we say to ourselves, Lord, please, and then when he doesn't answer, we decide we're just going to go do it anyway. We don't know what we ask. You know, I love the Disney animated movies, Beauty and the Beast, Aladdin. And you know, there in Aladdin, when Jafar, you know, he wants to be the greatest sorcerer in the world. And then Aladdin tricks him into saying, you know what, you still don't have all the power. The genie has more power than you. And then he says, then make me the greatest genie. And at that moment, what happens? He goes into the lamp. He didn't know what he was asking. His request turned into bondage. I think the Lord feels that way about us sometimes. You don't know what you're asking. You don't know where this is going to take you and what it's going to lead to. They did not know. These guys, they're saying, let us one be on your left and the other be on your right when you come into your glory. But they didn't know what they were asking. Now, here's what's interesting. In John chapter 12, you can read it later, Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. And there's some guys that want to see him. They come to a couple of his disciples and they say, you know, hey, these guys, they're here and they'd wish to see you. And Jesus says, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Up to that point, in every single instance where they tried to come along and make him king, he said, now's not the time. But at this point, he says, now's the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he begins to talk about his death. He begins to talk about his death and how a grain of wheat falls to the ground. Unless it falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it falls to the ground and dies, it bears much fruit. And this was going to be the premise of his glorification, if you would. His glory would be seen the brightest through his death and the fruit that was going to come of it. Now, here's what's interesting. And those of you who are Bible students, you check this out for yourself later on. But in Exodus chapter 33, towards the end of the chapter, Moses comes to God and he says, God, show me your glory. That's the one last request I have of you. Lord, I want to see your glory. And the Lord says to Moses, you know, you can't see my face, and no one can see my face and live. If I showed you my face, Moses, it would kill you. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to allow my backside to pass by. And then it says this, and when you see my glory, so the Lord was going to show Moses an aspect of his glory. When you see my glory, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to declare my name. I'm proclaim my name to you. It goes into chapter 34, and the Lord proclaims his name, and what he proclaims of himself is a beautiful picture of the cross. It's a beautiful picture of who Jesus is and the love that he displayed on the cross at Calvary. And it's all wrapped up in God saying, this is my glory. This is my glory. It's seen in Calvary. These guys say, hey, when you come into your glory, let us sit one on the right hand and one on the left hand. And Jesus says, hey, you don't know what you guys are asking. And then in verse 38, he asks them this question, are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said, we are. But they had no clue. You see, the cup in the kingdom is the cup of death, and the baptism of the kingdom is the baptism of suffering. That's what was awaiting Jesus. And I wonder what these guys thought in just a short time later when they would see Jesus nailed to a cross, and there on his right hand, left hand, and there on his right hand would be two other men crucified with him. I wonder if they thought that's what he was talking about. In that moment when the glory of God was displayed and the love of God was displayed in the most radical and powerful way as the Son of God, God incarnate, hung on the cross, paying the price for all of the sins of humanity, I wonder if they caught it. That could have been us. We asked to be one on his left and one on his right when he came into his glory. They didn't know what they were asking. So Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism that I am baptized with, you will be baptized. And James was martyred, and John was severely persecuted. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it is prepared. Jesus basically is saying this, my Father is preparing positions of authority in the heavenly arena for those who are preparing for those places. See, here's the thing that we need to understand. This life, guys, is just the preparation for what we are going to be doing in eternity, what we are going to be doing there in heaven. Salvation is free, but the rewards of the kingdom are dependent upon what we are doing right now for the Lord. And so Jesus wants us to be those who are just going for it for him, realizing that where it counts is in eternity. Verse 41, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. When the other 10 disciples heard this, they were upset. Now, why were they upset with James and John? I think personally, my own personal opinion, is because they didn't think of it. I think it was because like they're thinking, man, that's a great idea. I wish I would have asked him. I wish I would have thought. These guys were always fighting and arguing over who would be the greatest, and they're like just torqued with these guys in the fact that they kind of got a jump on them in this thing and asking, hey, man, I wanted that. But Jesus called these guys, verse 42, to himself. And he said, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles, they lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Here's what Jesus is saying. Guys, once again, you're getting it all wrong. Don't seek after popularity. Don't seek after prominence. Seek after service. The one who is great in the eyes of God is the one who is willing to sacrifice and to serve to bless others. That's what Jesus modeled, and that's what he calls us to as well. But we get it so backwards. We get it so mixed up. We spend so much time focused on our needs and what's going on in our life, and our prayers revolve around, you know, how it relates to us and how it's going to benefit us. And God, you've got to work, you know, in this place and in my life. And there is a place for that. God wants us to bring our hearts and our cares to him, but he wants us to move beyond ourselves to seeing the needs of those who are around us. And he wants us to realize that he wants us to be an instrument of his power and his grace and his love in their lives. Now I'm going to close with this, but I want you to catch this. Tomorrow, as some of you go off to work, you can go off to work thinking about, okay, here I got to make a paycheck and I got to pay my bills and I got to do my thing. Got to get this job done. Got to get this task done. I got to work harder so I can get that raise or get that promotion. You can do that. And the Bible says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. You should be the best worker in your company because you're working for Jesus. But here's the thing I want you to see. You are there not just to make a paycheck. You are there not just to get a raise. You're there not just to get promoted, but you are there to be an ambassador, a witness, a testimony, a living, breathing example of Jesus. And how do you do that? You seek to serve. Can I encourage you tomorrow? As you go off to work, or if you're going to summer school, or if whatever, if you're hanging out with some friends, you seek tomorrow through the Lord's help. You ask him, Lord, show me what I can do tomorrow to bless somebody, to serve somebody, to help someone. That's what matters. That's what counts in his kingdom. That's what counts in his eyes. That's greatness in the eyes of our Lord, is when we put aside ourselves and we say, Jesus, I want to be your servant. You came not to be served, but to serve. And Lord, that's what I want to do as well. That's what I want to be as well. So show me, Lord, who I can serve today. Lord, I'm married. Show me how I can better serve my husband. Lord, I'm married. Show me how I can better serve my wife. How I can bless her today. How I can bless him today. Lord, I've got these friends, and Lord, show me how I can serve them and bless them and be a blessing to them. In that, you will find great, great blessing. Now, tonight, as we come before the table of communion, here's what I want you to keep in mind. As we remember the fact that Jesus came to give his life a ransom for all, is as we come before the table tonight, we're recognizing the sacrifice of our Lord. But not just that, we're also recognizing that that sacrifice that he gave is a testimony to the fact that he was the perfect servant. And so as you come before the table tonight to partake of these elements that represent his person, his body broken for us, his blood shed for us, I encourage you tonight as you partake of the elements to say to the Lord, Lord, I want to be like you. And tonight as I partake of these elements, I'm giving testimony to the reality that you are the perfect servant. So Jesus, make me like you. Work in my life that I might learn in my life to lay it down, that others might be built up, that others might be encouraged. And as you partake of it, maybe you're in the midst of that trial, I would also encourage you tonight to remember and to reflect upon the fact that, hey, there's a resurrection in your future. Like my friend Randy, he's probably, unless God touches him and heals him, he's not going to make it in this life, but he's going to heaven. And that's what he realizes. That's what he understands. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you are faithful. We thank you, Lord, that you are the perfect servant. And God, we pray, we ask tonight that you would make us servants too. And Lord, as we partake of these elements that speak of your perfect sacrifice, your awesome love and servanthood, Lord, we pray, we ask that you would make us servants as well. That you would do that work in us, God. And we pray and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.